Shalom. It is wonderful to be here, and as you can tell from that video, we are celebrating our 40th anniversary in Juice for Jesus this year, and it's very exciting to see all that God has done, and all honor and glory goes to Him, and we're very excited about what He has yet to do. God has a plan, He's working it out, and we are excited to be partners with you in making the Messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue to our Jewish people around the world. And I want to thank you for that wonderful partnership and support that you've shown, especially to Susan Perlman, who is your missionary here. And Susan is one of the founders, as was mentioned, and really my right arm in leading the ministry of Jews for Jesus worldwide. You're going to have a chance to hear from Susan later on. We have, as you can tell, an opportunity to have a potluck after the service, and during that time, I really hope that you'll have lots of good questions for Susan about what's happening, what's happened, and what we have going on. Right now, there's a lot happening in Israel, and Susan is the best person being in charge of our communications to let you know the inside scoop on what God is doing in the ministry of Jews for Jesus. On your table, you have a card that I'd like to point you to right now if you take it up. We want to give you an opportunity, if you aren't yet involved in Jews for Jesus, to participate with us. And so we have a little ceremony some of you will remember from the last time we were here, which begins by folding along the perforation a few times. The name of this ancient Jews for Jesus ceremony is the tearing of the card together at the count of three. And because you've already been so beautifully led in that music, we started with the Shema. And Kristen, that was so amazing. You've got a lovely voice. And the whole group, to sing Kadosh, you know, Susan and I just felt like we were at home right away with that wonderful music selection. But since you guys have been singing in Hebrew, you'll know to rip this card together at the count of three as I count in Hebrew. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Echad, Shtaim, Shalosh. Four. Not bad. Now, unless you're especially creative, you should just have two pieces in your hand. And the smaller section I want you to take home with you, okay? There's a place for today's day that says, I will pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and then I especially want you to remember to pray for, and then a blank. If you would write down Negev, N-E-G-E-V, and over the next 3 weeks, especially, use this card to pray for our Negev evangelistic campaign. It started already. The Negev is a place in Israel that is mostly desert, but there are two major cities, and we're going to be reaching out in the next few weeks. And Susan's going to tell you more about that during our question and answer time. But Beersheba is the central city. Of course, this is where Abraham lived. It's a biblical city. It's one of the largest cities in Israel today. We're very excited about this campaign, but we expect a lot of opposition as well. And your prayers are going to be key to helping us to have the courage to stand and the strength to overcome that opposition. So please do remember to pray especially and take that card home with you. The larger card, there's a place for your name and address and boxes to check on the front and back. If you'd fill this card out now, I won't think it rude if you write while I speak. And then after the service and before the food, I think we'll have a short break. You can go out to a literature table. Susan will be there, and there'll be a place for you to put this card. And if you fill it out, we'd love to send you our free monthly newsletter from Jews for Jesus. Now, I imagine many of you already get that newsletter, and I'm going to ask you to go ahead and fill the card out anyway and check the box. It says, I already received your newsletter and just want to reaffirm my interest. Because along with this, we're going to send you, regardless of whether you get the newsletter, the testimony of Susan Perlman. She has a wonderful testimony of how God saved her and brought her through some very unique challenges in life. And because she's your missionary, I really want you to have her story, not only for your own encouragement, but if God should give you the opportunity to meet a Jewish person, especially someone who's going through a difficult time in their lives, maybe medical or other reasons. This is a perfect book to give to them. And so I want to give it to you for your encouragement and to know Susan better, but also as an evangelistic tool, should God give you that opportunity. And so drop this card at the table as you go during the break to say hi to Susan and help yourself to the free literature that's back there, a number of items, including this most recent edition of a magazine that Susan has been the executive editor of for many years. It's called Issues, and we send it out to about 50,000 unsaved Jews throughout the United States. It's also used internationally. This edition is the Hanukkah Thanksgiving Connection, which is really interesting for this month. So stop there, pick up some of the free literature. Talk to Susan before you pick up some of the not-so-free literature. But we have, for example, in honor of our 40th anniversary, a brand new album of Messianic music that reflects the progress of 40 years of Jewish gospel music from Jews for Jesus. 18 different selections from that 40-year period that I'm sure you'll enjoy. There's a number of books back there, some that I've written, including one that I think is appropriate for our discussion today called Christ and the Feast of Tabernacles. But we certainly are grateful for the opportunity to talk about those feasts. Because I invite you to open your Bible to Leviticus chapter 23 to do so. Now I ask you, when was the last time you had a message from the book of Leviticus? You know, a lot of people, they decide they're going to read the Bible, and so they start in Genesis, and that's interesting. They get to Exodus, and that's fascinating. They get to Leviticus, and they get bogged down and give up altogether. But Leviticus is full of amazing things. In fact, you couldn't have the book of Hebrews without the book of Leviticus. And as a pastor mentioned, the book of Galatians also connects and explains a lot of the things that are only a shadow in Leviticus, but become substance in Christ. And we're going to see that today as we look at just the fall feast. There are actually seven festivals that are mentioned in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. But we're going to deal with the last three, the fall feast, since we are in the fall. And we have some limitation to our time and attention span. But there's so much richness here. And I think that it's especially important for you as believers in Jesus, knowing that you're children of Abraham by faith, that this really is your heritage as well. That, you know, Jewish believers in Jesus, who were the first followers of Jesus, have been able to embrace the entire body of Messiah from every tribe and tongue and nation, and to enhance our understanding of the gospel through the Jewish backgrounds of the Christian faith. And for many of my people, this is not something that's understood. Most of my people, in fact. For most of my people, the festivals are like this. They tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. But I think as we look at these festivals, we're going to see that God wove into them the very fabric of His plan to redeem mankind. Not just Jewish people, but all people. And so we're going to look now at the three fall festivals, which are called the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll start with the first one in Leviticus 23, verse 23. And it's traditionally in the Jewish community called Rosh Hashanah, even though you won't find that name mentioned here in Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. So the first festival is called Rosh Hashanah. And that name means the head of the month, or the head of the year. And even though you notice in the text that it says it's the seventh month. So in one sense, it's a Jewish new year that begins the first day of the seventh month. And you say, why? And I'll tell you, I don't know. nobody knows. There's about, you know, they say when you got three Jews, you got five opinions. And so there are at least five reasons that rabbis give for why the celebration on the first day of the seventh month is today identified as the head of the year, the first of the months in that sense. And for some explanations, I would say this would be the beginning of the civil year, whereas Nisan, which begins and in which we celebrate Passover, is the beginning of the religious year. And this is the most commonly accepted explanation. But that, as I mentioned, is nowhere mentioned in the Bible here. In fact, the feast of the Leviticus 23 is called the Feast of Trumpets. And according to the Jewish understanding of this, the trumpet, as it's blown, indicates the beginning of the new year and the opening of the book of life in heaven. And so we greet one another and we say, Lashana Tova, to a new year, to a good year. Lashana Tova Tikatevu, may your name be inscribed for another good year. See, the problem is that in the Jewish community, there's only one day of atonement, and that's coming up. And so this signals a time for us to repent in preparation for that day of atonement. And there are these 10 days of awe between Rosh Hashanah and the next festival, the Day of Atonement, during which we're supposed to examine our souls, repent of our sins, and again wish one another, may your name be inscribed for another year. It's a hope, but it's not a certainty. And so we have this trumpet blast. And when you think of a trumpet, you're thinking perhaps of one of those brass or silver instruments that, you know, we use in marching bands or orchestras. But that's not the trumpet. The word is shofar, and I have a shofar here as well as up on the screen for you to see. The shofar is a ram's horn. And this was used by the priests in Israel to call Israel to repentance as well as to battle. And wherever you are as a Jewish person, it is your responsibility at this festival to listen to the sound of the ram's horn and to prepare your heart for the upcoming days of awe and the Day of Atonement. But when you listen, it's not the most aesthetically pleasing sound. It's not designed to please you as much as to grab your attention. Here's what it sounds like. Now, obviously, no one puts that on their iPhone or their iPad, right, to listen to. It's not a pleasant sound. In fact, there's a debate that the rabbis have about what should happen if a Jewish person thinks that he's fulfilling the responsibility of listening to the ram's horn, but only afterward discovers all along it was the braying of a donkey. So even the rabbis recognize the aesthetic limitations of the sound of the shofar. But you see, this whole idea of blast of the trumpet calling us to repentance, calling us to alert, when we go into the synagogue to hear that, there is a very special passage of scripture that's connected to this. And it's called the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac. You remember the story from Genesis chapter 22. And that passage begins, "Now it came about that the Lord tested Abraham." So we identify with this passage, first of all, because when that trumpet sounds, we're all called to account. We're all brought before the Lord to be tested. And then you remember the story how Abraham, he went with his son Isaac, and they took they saddled their donkeys, and they took the wood and the knife, as they're trudging up Mount Moriah, which would ultimately be the place where the temple would be built. But in ancient times with Abraham and Isaac, there was no temple. And they're going up to the top of this mountain, and Isaac says, "Father, I see the wood, I see the knife, But where is the sacrifice? Where is the animal? Where is the ram? And Abraham, speaking in faith, according to the author of Hebrews, says God himself will provide. Even though he knew that God had said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him there. So what an incredible test this was. And so we all, as we come before God, have this sense of awe and responsibility and testing that occurs. That's why this passage is read in synagogue. But there's one other reason for that, and that is because when God ultimately does provide, he does so in a unique way. And you know, it's interesting. We want God to provide what we need when we think we need it. But often God only provides what we need at the point of our greatest need, so that we recognize it is just through him that that provision is made. And so it is when Abraham has raised his knife, ready to plunge it into his son, to kill him, at his greatest point of need, that the voice comes and says, Abraham, Abraham, do not lift your hand against your son, for now I see that you truly trust God. And behold, there was what? A ram caught in the thicket by its horn. And so we have that other connection, you see, with this reading for Rosh Hashanah. The ram's horn, the Feast of Trumpets symbol, is so significant because what God did not in the end ask Abraham to do, he provided for, first of all, through the ram. But of course, we know that that ram was just a shadow of the substance that was to come. What God did not ask Abraham to do, he himself did, in sending his son, his only son whom he loved, Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And what an amazing predictor. What an amazing foreshadowing. What an amazing fulfillment we have. And you know, this is something that the Jewish community has wrestled with for hundreds, if not thousands of years. And there's a beautiful painting that Marc Chagall did that is quite amazing. And if we can put that up there, I don't know how clearly you can see this, but it is called the Akedah, the sacrifice of Isaac, from that passage in Genesis 22. It reflects this theme that we've been talking about for the Feast of Trumpets. And you can see that Isaac is mostly in the yellow, and he's laid out on the altar. There's Abraham, who is in the red, and he's looking up at the angel of the Lord in blue. He's got his knife in his hand. But the red is a wash of color coming down from the upper right-hand corner. And if you look carefully, you can see the figure of Jesus and the cross. And the red is the shed blood of the Lamb of God coming down through that painting to cover Abraham and eventually Isaac. What an amazing insight that Marc Chagall, who was never openly a confessor of Jesus as his Messiah, though perhaps secretly. And this is one of many paintings where Jesus shows up in Marc Chagall's painting. And what an amazing evidence of the fact that throughout the Jewish community you have this kind of disconnect and this dissonance, that there's a recognition on the one hand of this theme riding throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, that God allows for there to be a substitute in place of the offerer. And that is more even fully demonstrated as we walk from the Feast of Trumpets through the days of awe to the highest of all the holy days on the Jewish calendar, and that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And we'll read about that together now in verses 26 and following of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. Now, this is an incredible passage that is supported by numerous other passages in the Bible about what actually occurred on this Day of Atonement. Atonement was made through the worship of the Jewish people, primarily in the temple. The same place where Abraham so long before had taken Isaac to sacrifice was ultimately the place where the temple was built and where sacrifices were offered through the priesthood. And on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, according to the scriptures and also even more fully fleshed out in the rabbinic commentary, which gives us lots of insight into how this actually occurred, the priests would minister on behalf of the people in a special way. First of all, the high priest played a unique role for all of the nation on this day, the Day of Atonement, the day when atonement was made for all the people, for all the sins of the nation for the past year. And whereas normally the high priest would wear a very colorful garment with a breastplate and all of the imagery that you can read about in the book of Exodus in particular about what the priest would wear, on the Day of Atonement, he wouldn't put any of that on. He would put on a very simple garment. You can see him there with the garment that I'm about to put on. It's called a kittel. And the kittel is a pure white linen robe, white, of course, being the symbol of priesthood as well as of purity. And so this was always worn underneath the other garments by the high priest when he would minister, but this alone on the Day of Atonement. No fancy garments to come before God on this holiest of all days. And he would also wear this mitre, which symbolizes a crown. The priesthood was not the same as the kingship, but the priesthood existed before the throne was established in ancient Israel. And the priest would take, as you can see in that image, the blood of a sacrifice. And he would take it into the most holy place. We heard that word, kadosh. Kadosh ha-kodashim. The holy of holies, you've heard it called. That's what it means. And that only on this day would the high priest go into that sacred place. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, with the seraphim and the wings and the gold and all of the things that were inside, according to the book of Exodus. And as you can see, he takes the golden bowl and he sprinkles blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is an amazing thing. This was from one of two animals that were part of this great elaborate ritual of atonement on Yom Kippur. The other was called the Azazel. Now, the Azazel was the second animal, a goat that was actually very visibly put up before the nation of Israel, because you see, all of Israel would gather outside the temple as the priest would fulfill his responsibilities. And he would place his hands upon the head of the Azazel. That means scapegoat. You've probably heard that term. And he would confess his sin and the sin of the nation. And then a scarlet cord would be tied around that goat's ear, and it would be led through the midst of the people out of the congregation and into the wilderness. And so you have two images that are going on here on the Day of Atonement. First of all, you have the substitutionary atonement of the sacrifice, that the blood of the Lamb covered over the sin of the people. The mercy of God was demonstrated in that God would allow the animal to die in place of the offerer. Life for life, substitutionary atonement. And this is a principle, a theological principle that runs through the scriptures all the way, of course, into the New Testament. And so when Jesus is introduced to Israel by John the Baptist, the Elijah who was to come, what is the first thing that he says about Jesus? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what's happening every year. On the Day of Atonement, this pageantry, this imagery, this picture is being portrayed for the Jewish people. And every time we see a reference to the Messiah in his first coming, for example, in Isaiah chapter 53, he is seen as a lamb who takes away the sin of the people. If you've never read Isaiah chapter 53, I encourage you to go home today and read all 12 verses. It's like the gospel according to Isaiah, yet written 700 years before John ever said, "Behold the Lamb of God." It's an amazing evidence of the supernatural nature of this Holy Scripture, which we read and believe. And so then you have the second picture, which is this Azazel. And the Azazel, the scapegoat, was kind of a picture, if you will, of God allowing the sin to be removed. The psalmist says, "As far as east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin, as he removed our sin from us." And so the Azazel being taken out demonstrates God's love. You know, we have a hard time forgetting the offense of people who have offended us, even who are close to us. We remember, but God doesn't. That's an amazing truth. And the pageantry of that, once again, was played out for Israel to see each and every year on the Day of Atonement. But there was one other aspect, and that demonstrates the sacrifice of the Messiah. When he died on the cross, the Bible tells us the veil that separated us from the holy place in that temple was rent from top to bottom. Fellowship was established between God and all those who would, if you will, place their hands upon the head of his holy sacrifice, the Lamb of God, entrusting his mercy for forgiveness. But what the high priest would do, as he would take the blood of that animal into the Holy of Holies, was to reenact the other aspect of God's mercy in the redemption that Jesus brought. Because you see, Israel was never so secure in the Day of Atonement that they might not be fearful of God's wrath. When the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, it was almost as though he were going into the grave. And all of the nation would gather outside and watch and pray, because if God should regard sin in his heart, he could be struck down in that very holy place and die. And so when he came back out of that Holy of Holies, you see, it was a time of great celebration, because his presence was evidence, was proof positive that God had received the sacrifice, that atonement had been made. It was like a resurrection for all of Israel to see. And can't you see this wonderful imagery for our high priest, Jesus, who passed through the heavens? He is our great high priest. Next slide. There you go. And that empty tomb, if you will, that our Lord rose from the dead and left, and as a symbol to all of us that yes, when Jesus died, he died to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. But because of who he is, because he is the Messiah, the Holy One of God, death could not hold him and the grave could not keep him. And he rose again from the dead. And that is good news, folks. And that is the fulfillment of the high holy days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And they lead us to the third and final festival of the fall, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is kind of like a time of great celebration. This is the greatest of the feasts of Israel, though it's not as well known as some of the others. The Feast of Tabernacles is actually celebrated for 7 days. And it was a time, again, where all of Israel would come up to Jerusalem to worship. And it was a festival that we read about in Leviticus 23. We're not going to read the whole section here. We're going to read verse 33, and then we'll skip 33 and 34, and then skip down to verse 39. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord." The Hebrew word is Sukkot, or tabernacle, is also translated. Now look at verse 39. "On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. 7 days you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Notice how many times seven is mentioned. Seven, 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 7th month, 7 days. And this is the number of completion, the number of fulfillment in the Jewish calendar. It was the day on which God rested, and so it is a wonderful image of what the Sabbath is all about in its ultimate fulfillment. And so this is a festival that looks forward to the future, and there are wonderful symbols that we see not only in Leviticus, but later on we'll see in the New Testament. This one is a picture of the booth itself, and you can see that some of them are very ornate, and you have some fruits that are hanging down, somewhat similar to Thanksgiving. In fact, the pilgrims really saw Thanksgiving in America as their version of the Feast of Tabernacles. They saw themselves as the children of Israel having left England to come to America. Well, you know, they were at least trying to apply the word to their lives. But here we have this wonderful booth, and Jewish people will go and they'll at least have a meal in the booth. And, you know, you can go over to Israel and see some of the imagery of the booths. Some of them are very high tech. You have satellite dishes poking through the roof, you know, because you really want to have entertainment if you have to stay in that booth, right? And the next item there you can see is called the lulav and the etrog. And this is the branches of leafy trees. The next slide, please. And so you have a command to remember with the booth, and then a command to rejoice, and you use these items as a kind of way of celebrating. They're kind of like banners that you wave. You put, and these represent the fruit and the harvest that's happening in the land of Israel. And so you shake this up and down and to the right and to the left, and you're having a great time of celebration, singing and eating and rejoicing that God has provided the harvest. And so these items are tools to help Israel rejoice in God's goodness as we draw to the end of the year and remember His provision. But there were two more items that ultimately, through developing tradition in the Jewish community, became essential in the temple. And so if you'll look with me in John chapter 7, you can see what happened as these items not only developed, but became a crucial piece of Jesus' own announcement of His fulfillment as the Lord of the Sabbath and the King of Messiah of the people. Chapter 7 begins with a little discussion between Jesus and His brothers as to whether or not He's going to go up to Israel. And the next slide you'll see, ultimately, he did. And It says in John 7:37, verse 38, on the last and greatest day of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water, Mayim Chayim, will flow from within him." And so here what we have is Jesus commenting on something called the water drawing ceremony. And this occurred as a testament to God's provision of the rain in their harvest, a celebration that was marked by the priests, the Levites, marching in great pomp and ceremony down to first the spring of Gihon outside of the city, and then when Hezekiah brought the waters from that spring into the city to the pool of Siloam, which you can see and has only recently been discovered where it really is through archaeology. And they would gather these giant cisterns of water and then march back up to the temple. And on this greatest day of the feast, the highlight of the morning worship was the pouring out of the water on the temple, by the altar. And the water would flow massive amounts down the steps, out to the court of the women, into the court of the Gentiles, and all the while the priests would be dancing and singing from Isaiah 12, "Ushaften mayim bisason mimayne ha-yeshua." With joy we draw water from the wells of salvation. And of course the word salvation is Yeshua. And so imagine now this scene with the priest singing and dancing, water flowing, and Jesus standing up and saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." What an amazing picture of what Jesus was talking about. And of course, he was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as John goes on to tell us. But there was one more item that developed in the temple that was very significant, and that was at the night, the after the water drawing ceremony, there was what's called the illumination ceremony. And what would happen is they would erect in all of the courtyards of the temple giant candelabras, menorahs we called them, and they would use the old worn out kittles, these garments that the Levites and all the priests would wear. They would use them as wicks, and they'd fill up these giant candelabras using the garments as wicks, and they would light up the temple. And there were reports that it was so bright that it was like daytime in Jerusalem, even though it was night. And so during that, there's even more celebration, even more rejoicing. And of course, if you look at the Bible, you'll see that right after this, on the Feast of Tabernacles, there's debate among the people as to whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. And then we have a little story about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 7. But no real time has passed in John chapter 8, rather, when in verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus chose the illumination ceremony on the last, the greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles to make this amazing claim. Living water, light of the world, all coming out of the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you see it? What an amazing thing God has done to weave into the very fabric of these festivals the revelation of the one who actually fulfills them all and enriches our lives through hope and through salvation. And you know, the Bible tells us that in the future, he's coming again. And this Feast of Tabernacles actually is a forward-looking festival. And if you look in the book of Revelation, the last slide, please, there is an amazing picture that's painted by John of what is happening in the heavens. The worship service looks very much like the Feast of Tabernacles. You have people with palm fronds waving them, wearing white garments. There's water, there's a river, there's fruit trees. And then this verse, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." What an amazing vision to come as the fulfillment of these festivals. A heritage that is not just for the children of Israel, but for all who are children of Abraham through faith. And if you're here today and you maybe are a child of Abraham by birth, but not of faith, you've never put your trust in Jesus, I want to invite you to see him in the festivals that are ours. Or maybe as a person who isn't raised as a Jew, but maybe have been coming to this church for a long time and never yet put your faith and trust in this one who is the Lamb of God, who is our great high priest, who is the living water and the light of the world. What a wonderful opportunity in seeing how God revealed himself through thousands of years, through beautiful pictures, and through the pages of Scripture. What a wonderful time to trust him. Would you pray with me? And if you're one of those people who needs to and has never yet said yes to Jesus, I want to invite you to pray a simple prayer in your heart. In the quietness of this moment, say, "Dear God, I know that I have sinned against you, and I want to turn from my sin. I believe that Jesus is the Lamb, that he is the light, that he is my Messiah, and I receive him as my Messiah today. Please forgive me and make me your child." And if you've prayed that prayer in the sincerity of God, of your heart, God has heard you and has answered you. And before you leave here, I would encourage you to speak with one of the pastors, one of the people that you know here, and they can help you to walk with God and to experience the joy of living for him. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful as your people here today to witness the miracle of your revelation and how you painted on the pages of Scripture through the beauty and the richness of the festivals your plan of redemption, both now and for the future. And we worship you, Lord, and we reaffirm our faith and confidence in you and ask, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts to renew our faith and obedience to you today. And Lord, give us also the courage to share this good news with others, that many people might also worship you as you yet tarry. We look forward to that day when you will indeed tabernacle with us. In the meantime, go with us, Lord, as pillar of cloud and pillar of fire through the presence of your Holy Spirit to be a people testifying of your saving grace. Bashem Yeshua HaMashiach. In the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Shalom. God bless you.